This week, not last week, with both JP and with Jason, and we determined, talk to Rick also, I'll give you an update later about Rick and Sherry. We have agreed to go ahead and to license Enro as a pastoral minister so that he can learn to do the responsibilities and duties that are in taking the Lord's Supper, baptism, doing all the sacramental things as well as the blessings in the church. He will be able to practice and in rotation with Jason and JP do that. I've also appointed him as an assistant pastor. I remind you, assistant pastors are appointees, but not to office. They are simply assistants to me. And so they are still considered an assistant pastor or a pastor because they help me in my duties as I need help for them to do things that I myself am not capable of doing. And at the rate I'm growing old, I don't think I'll be able to be doing that very much more. But nevertheless, it is a great privilege to introduce our newest assistant pastor, Enro Andre. And if you would, please pray for him. And don't forget to pray. Both JP and Jason and Enro are all working toward becoming licensed elders. And then they will go through a set of training for a year, which will coincide with the training they're doing in the seminary, and they become full-fledged elders, if that's the will of the people. The licensing part is simply a training tool, and that is controlled by the presbytery. The office has got to be voted on by you for you to accept them into the office. And I don't know if we've had an assessment lately, but Jason, if you would, if maybe it's up there, please get your assessments into us on all three men. We were asking what areas you think that you would like to see them work upon. We ask you to be honest but not brutal. At the same time, they need to know those areas that they see of concern. Because if it is a concern to you now and it's not resolved, then I fear it will become a concern when it is a question of them in office. And if you have not brought out issues and bring them out then we do have a major problem. So we want to see that these things are taken care of. We have some, these men have not taken offense at anything you've said. They've been very willing to talk and discuss these things. And I ask you to be honest with them and encourage them. Tell of their good, speak of their qualities, but also their deficiencies. Having said that, if you will, Enro, come preach to us today.
New title. Thank you. Same responsibilities.
Temporary.
Okay. I'll take that. Well, I'm happy to make it here. And I thank God for wisdom, knowing that it's always great to have another pair of keys in a different spot. With that being said, we continue with our journal survey into 1 John, subtitled A Survey of the First of Three Epistles, written to the church of the time, to warn against straying away from the faith, while yet encouraging them to brave the Christian fight in love and obedience. We now come to the second half of 1 John chapter 2. And I read from verse 15, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they are not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, and so that it will be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you've heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself has made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Let us look to the Lord our God in prayer. Father God, we do thank you for this Sabbath day that you've given us, Lord. We thank you that you allowed us to be mindful of this day to give worship to your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So by this, Lord, we pray for your servant here, Lord, as he conveys the word and extol it to your sheep, Lord. May us be able to speak with such mindness and such meekness, yet be able to understand, Lord, that I am to care and tender for the sheep as we extol your word, Lord. Let them have a childlike love and a willing mind as if I am teaching the truth, Lord. It's the very words of your mouth that has been spoken. In the name of Christ, his holy and precious name we pray. Amen. And to be considerate, I will not forget my timely, lovely watch here. So, when we last left off, the first portion of chapter 2, we come to, and a big theme that I try to bring across is that relationship that you would have with God. And internally, understanding what is required of you. And that was obedience. I made that very clear, and I want you guys to understand just why that is important. I think something that seems to be disregarded is that the first sin that ever occurred in the garden was disobedience. So how can anyone not understand that first and foremost, God respects obedience from us? And if that to be so, it shows your love for God truly. If you were to love me, the Messiah says, you will keep my commandments. So the expectation of behavior is expected of his people. So John makes that very clear. And he's mindful of the people, their ages, variously going from the children on to older gentlemen, advance of age. You are understanding your place within the church, but do also stand your place within the kingdom of God. So now I bring you on to the latter half of the chapter. And we're going to discuss particularly the ones who, and this is more in the behaviors of those who are outside the church. As you heard when I spoke earlier, or I was reading earlier, you hear about if they were of us, they would have stayed. They would have continued the fight. They would have persevered. So what transpired? What happened? And also be mindful that we heard of the word the Antichrist, the last hour. His coming was spoken in the bottom half of this chapter. We too are going to touch on this just to give you more context. To begin, verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, I want you to be mindful about the way that things have transpired. And like I made a note before earlier, how once disobedience came through, sin not only progressed onto humankind, but the world has been affected by it. And furthermore, we understand just the gravity, especially in particularly the Gospel of John, just the gravity of what is expected and why we are need to be born again. Because in sin, my mother did conceive me, as David tells us timely in Psalms, but also knowing that in John 3, when the Messiah speaks to one of the scribes, he tells them, unless you are born again, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So then furthermore, James 4 verse 4 tells us, do you not know that the friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Note the evidence here. You, after worldly cares and that everything that prescribes and that the world deems to be right, if you are in relationship with such, how then can you say that you have a relationship with God if your mind is on such fleshly things? For even James goes forward to say, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Romans, Paul speaks into the Roman church, speaks of what seems to be the things that people who are of the world, what their mind seems to be focused of. For example, he states in Romans 13:14, let us behave properly in our day. So then, the behaviors he's going to discuss now is the behaviors that are of the world, and we should not be doing this. Does any of these behaviors sound familiar to you? Carousing and drunkenness. When you consider when you have too much to drink, you have inhibited your abilities. So then, all of a sudden, your mindset is, well, I have no care for the person next to me. I can ramble rouse all I want to say. And in this PC world, depending on what you say, you can end up either in a bar fight or get kicked out or even have the cops called on you, depending on what kind of ethnicity you are. But that's for a different story for a different day. How about sexual promiscuity and sensuality? Such mindset is of the world where we come to an understanding that most people can't even understand why they were born the way they were born. They question and fight with the image of God that God has deemed them to have from birth to be so. How about strife and jealousy? Such behaviors, especially jealousy, will one lead to strife, and then in one strife will lead to an argument, and then in the argument can then become something physical. And even if it has to go that far, it can be permanent if it takes away one's life. Notice how all these behaviors are a show and an affront that such feelings are inhabited in us as human beings. And because we are so motioned to readily run to those feelings, we not consider the fact that, are we violating God's law? Are we then being disobedient in how we feel towards our neighbor? It is within that Paul continues in verse 14, then, but put on Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh in regards to its lust. Consider that. Such behavior, such mindset is not of the Messiah. And the plea by the apostle here is to show to you in your proper behavior, if you have Christ at your forefront, if you have Christ in your mind and you love him and want to keep your commandments, when such feelings become to your thought and forefront, just consider it. Am I going to love and uphold God's law? I then bring you to one of the three initial pieces here in regards to the next verse, and I refer back now to John 2. And 16, he said that for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastfulness pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. Now, the lust of the flesh, I just conveyed those feelings to you. But what about the lust of the eyes? Well, we know the Messiah makes very clear. He states, you've heard of the old law stating, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. And such a thought process here puts into various aspects that I want you to pinpoint what seems to be, I guess, the idea of how easy it is to sin. And the war that, again and again, we as Christians must take in order to put down the flesh. But just as much as it's easy to sin, it's just as much as it's easy for us to take, I don't know if advantage is the best word, but to take a lack of consideration for what you have been given. Which is why, when John brings up next the boastful pride of life, we are prideful people. There's no question about it. If you've done well at work, you want credit. If you've done well by your parents, you want them to praise you. Isn't that to be so? I mean, I can't countless again and again how I hear about a lot of people go through a lot of psychological problems because they felt they weren't given their just due. They weren't given their just credit. But then when you are you satisfied? I say this because Jeremiah 9:23, the very word the Lord speak unto us, not to take pride in anything. It's very interesting. He states, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. And let not a rich man boast of his riches. Of these three men, anything that they have attained, is it outside the hands of God? Did we not just hear from the catechism lesson that your will, I be it, may be your choice, it is not freely done? And that every single bit of your life has been carefully construed to his liking? It is then when you become prideful and don't consider the things that God has done for you. Note what comes with pride. You look for honor, but the scripture states, Proverbs 11:2, you have dishonor. You look for peace and glory, but Proverbs 13:10 says you have nothing but strife. Then, furthermore, especially if you are outside the Christian faith. Because like I said, we are sinners saved by grace. But we're again fighting the deeds of the flesh. But for those who do not have the work of the Holy Spirit tugging at their heartstrings to have them obey the law of God, they don't seek him in their pride. In fact, Psalms 10:14 continues, they say in their thoughts, there is no God. So then, here's the greatest example of one who is prideful outside the workings of the Spirit. I bring you to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel, speaking to his son, Belshazzar, conveys and gives him a warning about a man who is stuck in his pride. I will paraphrase, as I won't have time to read the full note, but I will tell you this and why my words are important. Daniel speaks to Belshazzar. The Most High God grant his sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to your father Nebuchadnezzar. Thus so every man of every language feared him. They trembled before him. In fact, whoever he wished he killed, whomever he spared, he spared alive. Whoever he wished, he elevated. Whoever he humbled, he humbled. But note here, just when he became prideful, he was disposed of his royal throne and his glory was taken away from him. Daniel here, not at one point, disregarded God and his workings in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. And he wanted to make a point so much so, he made him eat grass. He made him stay in the outside with the stables with all the donkeys until he came to the realization, and I quote, that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. So I mind you, we are prideful people. And we do definitely take in consideration that we are still in sin. But yet, that doesn't excuse us that we can't come back and run to the Messiah and seek his forgiveness just to bring us back in obedience to the law of God. Romans 8, verses 6 through 8 states, "For the mind is set on the flesh is death, because the mind is set on the flesh is hostile against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, for it is not even able to do that." So naturally, being from the harmony of the old to the new, naturally you understand being born in sin, you have no intentions to be obedient to the law of God. You cannot please him. So, is with this, we'll turn to the next verse in 1 John 2 to verse 17. "The world is passing away in all of its lusts. But I tell you, the one who does the will of God lives forever." Is this still to be the case? Why? Why so? For someone who naturally cannot understand and obey God, where are we being turned to? Romans 8, 3 and 4 makes a very, very compelling statement here. Paul states, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did." And how does he make this note? First, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Therefore, that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Notice here how John is making quote of the lust and the painful pains that we go on through this world. But then at the end of that little adage, "the one who does the will of God will live forever." How is that possible? It is knowing that the Son of God has come, he has condemned sin in the flesh, and that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, so that we no longer walk as the pagans in the flesh, but now, as the verse finishes, but according to the Spirit. Now, we come to verse 18 and 19, and I'll read it to you. "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." Okay, this is not going to be 25 minutes of eschatology. That is not my hope to do right now. But what my argument is going to be, and what I wanted to make it, is that I want to show you some consistencies to make my argument hold. Now, I stated this earlier in my introduction. Historically, this letter was thought to be written in around AD 95 to 100. They have a various range. But for being reformers, and the majority of us would agree, that the coming of the age came at 70 AD. So there's a 20-year difference of what's transpiring with this letter. Is it so that when he spoke, it is the last hour? Was he speaking of what the Messiah was speaking in Matthew 24? Or is this last hour in conveyance to what the Messiah was speaking at his coming of his age, or his coming, in Matthew 25? I believe the before. I believe truly now, I have come to more and more be convinced that this letter was written before 70 AD. And be it as it may, I can see some of the consistencies in this. For example, Matthew 24, 1 and 2. Now, for those who are not familiar and aware, we all know that the Jews were under persecution, and by which I mean they were enslaved to the Babylonian Empire. And once coming out through the various means and minds, they rebuild the temple again. So mind you, after all the temples being rebuilt, this temple that the disciples are going to be speaking of is that temple being built after coming out of Babylonian captivity. Now, being as beautiful as it was, the disciples start to tell the Messiah, God, the God-man standing right there, look at these temples. And I can only imagine the look on the Messiah's face when he tells them, and I quote, do you not see all these things? Truly, I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. They're thinking, we just came out of captivity. How is this even possible? Look how beautiful we did. We just rebuilt this. We have just come out of captivity. What do you mean there's no stones left unturned? Which is why when we come to the next verse, instead of speaking and asking this question so that the whole yard or various where they were on the Mount of Olives will know, the disciples kind of like, I can imagine, kind of nudged them and like, hey, because they say he speak privately, tell us when all these things are going to happen, you know? Let us know. Let give us the details. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So I'm going to revert you back to John in verse 18. And he says, and I quote, just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that this is the last hour. Now, if I'm speaking to you that this is the last hour, I know you guys have to be expecting something to transpire pretty close, you know? Especially like, well, it's 3:36. Like, if by 4:36, something should be happening. So it's very difficult to kind of see this in terms of the last hour be to note that this is something futuristic. But futuristic being, it's going to take a long time for it to come. So I mind you when I say this. Jesus continues to speak, and we're going back to Matthew 24 and verse 4 to 5. He answers, see to it that no one misleads you. So right off the bat from this note or this particular saying, he's saying, I'm going to tell you what's going to transpire. So you really pretty much have no excuse if you fall behind or you end up getting hurt. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. And he continues in just in verse 8 here, as I paraphrase, but all these things are merely the beginning of the birth pangs. Now, I'm more convinced that, like I said, this letter was particularly written before 70 AD. But what can make church history and the fathers see that this was written afterwards is what John states, and I'm going to go back to 1 John here in chapter 2, in terms of how he specified to the ones who were considered to be the Antichrist. He states in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it will be shown they're not all of us. Well, the Messiah states in Matthew 24, 10 through 12, and I state, at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and will hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Because lawlessness has increased, many people's love will grow cold. Now, I think it's best to state, and I understand because, and when I was trying to tackle this, I was like, okay, let me see kind of, I got my answer to this, but let me see where John Gill and various other guys will go. So John would disagree with me in saying, no, this couldn't be possible that he's talking about 70 AD. It had to already pass. Calvin is not so much you get the full understanding, though he agrees 70 AD is that coming of the age. But in terms of where he falls in a line with the Antichrist, he means that this is the behaviors and this is just showing of one and this is what they seem to act and resolve. And I want to bring you back to my introduction, because remember in my introduction, in particular the second part, I went through various names and sects. Does some of these sound familiar? Simon Magnus, the Nicolaites, the Gnostics, the Corporations, and that big, big boy, Cerithius, the Ebonites. These people and their ideas were prevalent in John's day. So I can understand why they want to note that this letter will be written around AD 95. But I thought to myself, okay, I knew the biggest gripe historically that John had was with Cerithius. And to come find his age, or before about 70 AD, he's reaching teenage years, which is pretty much he would be about 19. And around 19, you would have already went to the university and got an education. Especially around that age, you may not have been an orator, but looking in past historical context within those in Asia Minor and in those within Rome, you were around that age in terms of actually being an orator. I mean, Alexander was a young man when he did his conquering, and that's what makes it so capital about what he ended up doing. So, Cerinthius is still within an age that he's able to understand, being a young man, being able to speak to John. And the Nicolaites, these are followers, if you recall, in Acts, and actually in Revelation, they were speaking of people who followed the disgraced deacon that was spoken of. So it's interesting. It's really interesting that he's still making a note of these Acts before the closing of the canon, which we would think would be in 70 AD. But I just wanted to bring that point across, and that though you may hear that when you hear this Antichrist bit here in John 2, and some of them are saying, well, it could not be what the Messiah was speaking of with the judgment of Jerusalem in Matthew 24, it's actually pretty plausible when you put side and side together some of the words that are being spoken of by the Messiah, and then showing to the disciples how he expect them to carry on that same word because it meant something to them. Like, hey, this is happening, you know? Still to this day, and I don't know about you, but I turn on the news and the only thing we're fighting, the only thing Israel's fighting is COVID. I don't see them rebuilding temples or temples being torn down. So you kind of get my kind of mindset and conveyment when I seen this. Nonetheless, I bring you to verse 20. So here, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. Now, of this verse, it's a mindful to be to them that you knew what it was from the beginning. You knew and have a clear understanding about where Christianity is taking you. Romans 15:14, Paul makes an understanding of this. Concerning you, my brethren, I myself am also convinced by you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and are able to admonish one another. The same theory and understanding applies here. You have an anointing from the Holy One, so you all know. When heresy is being spoken of, you should know better. And again, he even continues, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. You do know it. And because no lie is of the truth. Now, here's something that comes very interesting that I'm going to highlight to you here in my sermon. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Now, for us here, it may be very simplistic to know, well, I will never deny the Messiah to be the Christ. Of course, I'm here. I come to church. I'm a faithful worshiper. I can't do that. Well, then, I can tell you that for someone who has seen time and time again a lot of people saying, well, you know what? I really don't need the church, and I don't really need to talk with my pastors, and I don't need to be baptized and various others. Aren't these rules and regulations that the Messiah has put in place for you to come in to the kingdom? And if he puts them there, why are you against it? It's with this I say that because of that, you show that you are ashamed. And furthermore, the Messiah states in Mark 8:38, whoever is ashamed of me in my words, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and his holy angels. Now, denial is something that seems to be something we're kind of quick to run to. If you're being accused, oh, I didn't do that. That's impossible. It wasn't me. If somebody was going through a murder trial, and we've seen various other ones, you know, you heard a lot of statements. If the glove doesn't fit, you must acquit. I mean, we've heard it all, right? So denial is something that is not unkind and we're not unusual to. But the denial of the Messiah can take many forms. But of this one, I'm going to bring your attention to the one who claims about knowing about denial and the various action our Lord did took to bring him back into the fold. So when I say his name, Peter, in Acts 3:11-14, we see how the apostles are going through a process of showing the works of God and the works of the Holy Spirit being bestowed upon them. And the people are amazed. The Israelites are amazed to see such work. It's like, wow, I've never seen this before in my entire life. So Peter replies back to the people in kind. Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Why do you glaze at us as if by our own power and our own piety we have made this man to walk? He continues, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant, Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate. If you recall, he had two options. It is, Pilate states, it is your custom of the Passover for me to release one to you. So he gives you the Messiah and he gives you Barnabas. And we all know historically what they decided to do, be it that their will was not free. That's my intention. But nonetheless, he continues, and when he had decided to release him, but you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Now, I read this and I thought, boy, ain't that something that they will put Peter to state and talk about denying the Messiah. Isn't that quaint that he will be the one that would bring up that subject? So I'm going to take us down memory lane here just a bit. And we're going to go back through his process of the denial. And I won't parade on it too much. But what I want to bring your attention to is how interesting that a man we consider to be, he's an apostle. A man who was born in sin, he comes to the faith, realizing when the time was come to go ahead and show that you are of the faith, he denied it. Now, I want to bring this kind of analogy to you because of all the four accounts, I think Luke makes one that I don't want to lose this detail. Of the four, obviously, they all speak of Peter's denial, one by one by one by one. And before you get to it, in Matthew, you'll notice that you'll get Jesus' plight with Caiaphas, who was the high priest. Mark actually accounts, he's actually a little more graphic, but he actually states the Messiah's plight, but he does not name the high priest. And John goes on to state that actually Jesus was sent first to Caiaphas' son-in-law, Ananias. And Jesus speaks with the son-in-law first before he actually gets to the high priest, which is Caiaphas. Of Luke's account, we imagine Luke tells us that the Messiah has been arrested. And it continues in verse 54, if you were curious, in Luke 22. They led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. And Peter was following from a distance. Now, after they kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. Of the people that has stated to see the three, to see the three denials, there seems to be a differing piece in the final two. They're consistent, and I mean this with all four accounts, that it was a servant girl of the high priest who stated to Peter, and it was stated in various ways, but it's consistent. This man was with him too. So Peter says and denies, "Woman, I do not know him." The first denial. Now, Matthew is going to get interesting with Matthew, because Matthew goes on to even state that, "I do not know what you are talking about." Now, these words are kind of important, because his actions towards the second and third denials kind of puts into emphasis just how quick he was to save his own hide and not, like I said, be honest and be obedient. I mean, think about it. He just violated the ninth commandment: thou shalt not bear false witness. So of the second, they say to him again, "You too were with the Jesus the Galilean." But he denied you before them all, saying, "I do not know this man." Now, the second version, or Luke will say that a man came up to him. The other three accounts would deem that it would be a servant girl. But of Matthew's, when he denies it with an oath. Now, if you recall in my various sermons in the past, I did speak of what the Messiah said: let your yes be yes and your no be no. The ninth commandment. Again, Peter is violating it by making an oath and doubling down. He's doubling down, saying, "I do not know him." So, an hour has passed, and they come to him again. "Certainly, this man was also with him, for he's a Galilean too." So Peter has had enough. Luke just states, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." But Matthew takes it even further. Peter swears and curses and says, "I do not know the man." I mean, he's just trying to make that ditch deeper and deeper. But why I chose Luke's account is because, unlike them all, you never get this detail, but Luke makes it clear. After Peter goes through all his statements of denial, and we do expect the rooster to crow, the Lord actually turns and looks at Peter. Can you imagine the look on Peter's face to see the Messiah, the one he just denied, and to see the look on his face telling him, "You're going to deny me three times," saying, "Oh, that's not possible." But in this account here, we actually see that the Messiah, before he gets sent into the court, actually gets a chance to look at Peter, and like all three of them, the rooster crows, and Peter goes on to weep bitterly. So I bring you to this then, because I was telling you before, you may profess to know God, you may profess to say that I know him, but by your deeds you deny him. Titus 1:16 tells us this. And to do so, this is detestable, and it's disobedient, and it's worthless of any good deed. But let's bring Peter back into the fold here. Because if we remember, and John is the only one that allows us to get an account of how Peter came to repentance, Jesus asked him three different times, "Simon Peter, do you love me?" And he says, "Yes, yes, and yes. And we know by the third yes, he is grieved because he comes to find out the Messiah is making amends for when you denied me three times. I answered the question three times to reassure you that indeed, if you are to, he said, tend to my sheep. Indeed, if you do love me, he says, shepherd my sheep. And again, if you do love me, he says, then take care of them. So, we come to the next verse here. As for you, and I want to bring this understanding that when it comes to this last portion of the chapter here, as for you, we want you to understand that we should understand the relationship between the Father and the Son. Because for you to not understand this relationship, you pretty much miss the first half or whatever was spoken of in the beginning of this letter. Because if that were to be so, you would not understand the plans that God had made and the provision he made for his people to be saved. I'm going to bring your attention to verse 23, which talks about whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, but the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. And you note here from what I showed you with Peter, he denied the Son. But in his sin, he repented, and furthermore, has come back into the fold. But what about us? What is it about us? Well, then John speaks in verse 24. Let that which abide in you, which you've heard from the beginning, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also abide in the Father and in the Son. So we're going to go back to discourse that the disciples had with the Messiah. And Philip asked the Messiah, Lord, show us the Father. It is enough and it will be enough for us. But the Messiah, speaking in his wisdom, says, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father, and do not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak from my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me. But why? Why is this relationship so important? Why is this relationship in totality has to be? I mean, we know that God, there's three persons in the Trinity. We know the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But then, and you got to imagine what's going on to these people's minds as they're hearing this. Well, why are you making this to be so? Because then he tells them, remember what the promise was made, eternal life. And in order to have eternal life, what must you be? Obedient. And in order to be obedient, what must you do? You must be reborn again. But in order to be reborn again, what must happen? The Holy Spirit must take hold of you. You must be a changed man. John 14, 16 through 17. And here shows you the harmony between the Son and the Father. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because they do not see him, nor do they know him. And because you know him, he abides with you and will be in you. Calvin makes an interesting statement about the verse when it comes to understanding the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But in this particular note, he wants people to understand, and I'm going to bring you to verse 27 here. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. What does that mean? Does that mean that, like I said before, I can act as that one person who felt that I don't need to go to church to learn? Is that the one that tells me where I don't need to be baptized, or I can baptize my own kids outside the realms and the offices of the church? No, that is not the case. It is when you hear heresy, when you hear false teaching, the Spirit working in your heart is going to remind you to go back to the beginning. What brought you back into the fold? And that was the Word of God. And seeing the harmony of the Father and the Son, knowing that they have sent the Holy Spirit to continue to work in your heart, is the exact same knowledge that He wants you to understand. This is what brought you into the fold. What, you don't think it will keep you in it? This is why the promise had to be made for eternal life, so you will remember. And He had to make that statement. But Calvin, when he got a chance to give a little jab to the papacy or to the little pagans, I want to speak on his behalf to show you just how nothing was different in his day. These fanatical men, they hold to this passage in order to exclude themselves from the church and the use of its outward ministry. But he says, and he's speaking of John here in the passage, that the faithful taught by the Spirit already understood what was delivered to them, so that they had no need to learn things that were unknown to them. And thus, might it be added, that engraved in their heart by the finger of God, they have assent to the knowledge, according to everyone's own measure of faith, whether it be small or whether it be strong, and none was perfect. They knew and understood the law, and there was more room to grow in faith. So then, I'm going to conclude with this. Because before you heard me speak about how John brought up the last hour, well, he comes up to bring and talk about the Messiah's coming. But he states, and I'm going to paraphrase here because of the sake of time, we must have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. Because if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who also practices righteousness is born of Him. Now, at His coming here, we can understand this to be Matthew 25, which He speaks of the glory of the age, and by meaning that He is taking that final judgment, and by which Matthew 25:31 tells us that the Son of Man, when He comes, will come in all His glory, and all the angels will sit with Him, and He will sit on His glorious throne. But note here the difference in Matthew 25 here, that you know of a person that is righteous. Recall when He spoke as a king, and He looked to the people that was on His right. When I was thirsty, You gave me something to drink. When I was sick, You visited me. When I was naked, You clothed me. But yet the people answered and they say to the Messiah, when did we see You sick? When did we see You hungry? When did we see You naked? And when did we clothe You? And He answered, truly I say, to the extent that You did to one of these brothers of mine, You have did it to me. If you note here and what was given in this passage, you notice how the Messiah still upholds the law. And in bringing this all back into full circle, I'm going to close with this so that you understand just how important that will of God actually is. When you see the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in harmony. John 14:20-21. And in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and disclose myself to him. I've grown to have a greater appreciation and understanding of just how much work and planning that the Messiah and the Godhead actually to bring us back into the fold. And it cannot be disregarded. We have a tendency to not be mindful of what he has done. We wake up knowing we expect to wake up because another day is another day. We go to work knowing we're expected to provide for our families. But not at one point can it cross our minds to think, how did I wake up? Because we've heard stories time and time again. People have not woken up from the day before. No matter if you are young as an infant to an advanced age, tomorrow is not guaranteed. So today, I tell you this, as you listen and heard the word being preached, think about that as you go on your merry lives. As you wake up, are you considering that the Messiah was willing, that he allowed you to live to see another day? Are you considering to see that when you go and look at your children, they have seen another day? Because like we've seen with the way that the world's transpiring with this pandemic, not everybody is waking up to see the next day. And anything can happen. Anything can transpire. Not asking for anything malice to transpire to anyone, but you just don't know. You just don't know about that day. But when you do, become mindful. And you understand about your standing with God, then let this message be an encouragement for you to show you just the relationship between the Messiah and the Father, to show you just how much love he has for his people. And in that day, remember, in that day when you see him and you are shown to be spotless and blameless, because you have the faith of Christ, note then too, just as much as he said he loved you, the Father loves you as well. Let's go to our Lord God in prayer.